Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 1. For those of you who are here for the first time, we are going through the book of Luke, verse by verse on Sunday morning. And we have come to the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, which we introduced last Sunday. And we're going to continue to look at today and the next time we gather. Zacharias and Elizabeth were two senior adults. They were older. We are not sure how old they were in Luke chapter 1 when the events occurred that we're about to read. But more than likely, they were in their late 60s or 70s, maybe even older. Elizabeth was barren. They'd been married for many years, but she had no children, no heir. Zacharias, her husband, was a priest of Israel, and it was his duty to enter into the temple in Jerusalem and to light the incense, to offer up prayers on behalf of the people of Israel. It so happened that on the day that Zacharias went in to perform his priestly duties, that there appeared to him a messenger from God, an angel that appeared to him as a man. The angel was Gabriel, and he gave to Zacharias a message. And we're going to begin reading what Gabriel said to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Follow along as I read it. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to their Lord." Now let me pause right there and explain to you, if you've been raised Baptist most of your life, the temperance movement in Oklahoma, of which I'm very familiar, Norman Lamb's grandmother led it for many years. The abstinence movement from alcohol was led by Baptists. One of the reasons Baptists have historically been opposed to the drinking of any wine or any liquor is because of this verse right here in verse 15. Where the baby that is to be born is John, and of course you know him as John the Baptist, and he touched no wine nor liquor. Now I won't go into it today, but I think there is an exegetical error when Baptists make a universal prohibition against the drinking of wine or liquor based upon this verse. And one of these days I'll explain to you why. Nevertheless, I'm just giving you a historical reference. The temperance movement led by Baptists is based upon particularly this passage. Let's go on. Verse 17. "It is he who will be a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, in these verses that we've just read, there are some striking statements that I would like to point out to you, some wisdom that applies to all of us this morning that is opposite of what the world would tell you. In fact, the title of this particular talk is Upside Down Wisdom. Charles Spurgeon used to tell the story of how he learned everything he knew about God on the lap of his nanny. She was a black woman who prepared breakfast, lunch, and dinner for Spurgeon's family. Spurgeon loved her like his own mother, and she loved Jesus Christ. She had no formal education, but Spurgeon said she was the wisest woman he ever knew. Wisdom is not a matter of secular education. You can have quit school in the sixth grade, and if you have the kind of wisdom we're about to discuss, you will be the wisest man in your city. Upside-down wisdom is a gift from God. It's the ability to understand the world the way God sees it. And in this text, there are three statements about wisdom that comes from the Lord. Number one, time is kept by God in terms of a good purpose and not a grievous pain. In our text, we see in verse 13 that Gabriel says to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, for your petition has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son." Elizabeth had been barren all of her life, and to be without child in her day was culturally unacceptable. It was a curse. And for years, yea, even decades, she and her husband Zacharias had been praying for a child. Finally, in their old age, an angel appears to Zacharias in the temple and says, "Do not be afraid. Your petition has been heard. Your wife will bear you a son." Folks, you cannot wipe out the years of pain in the heart of Elizabeth. You can't ignore the fact that Zacharias went day after day after day to the temple, year after year after year, performing his duties, and he had no son. Some of you are here this morning, and you're in the middle of some very grievous pain. You have a daughter who's hurting, and you've been praying for her for years. You have a marriage that is in trouble, and you have petitioned God to bring healing to it. You are concerned about events in your life that have caused you enormous pain. Listen very carefully. Time is kept by God in terms of a good purpose, not your pain. You say, "Well, if he were my heavenly Father, he would seek to remove my pain." Not necessarily. It's that old story I've told you before of the boy that was born with a club foot. And you know, the parents wanted to fix it. And so they asked the doctor to operate. And the doctor said, no. I'm not going to operate. "Oh, doc, listen, we don't care how much it is. We want you to operate." No, it's not the money. You don't want me to operate. "Doctor, listen to me. It's our son. He's got a club foot. He'll never walk properly. Operate on our boy's foot." The doctor said, "You don't understand. When I operate on your boy's foot, you're going to have to do rehab. You're going to have to do it on your boy. You're going to have to wrap a Coke bottle in tape, and you're going to have to roll that foot back and forth every morning, every night for 30 minutes. Until that boy's bones have been formed and your boy is healed. And that's going to be when he's a teenager." And the parents looked the doctor in the eye and said, "Look, doc, we don't care if we have to do it 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the evening until he dies. We want our boy's foot repaired, operate on our boy's foot." And the doctor said, "No, you still don't understand. All the while you're rolling your boy's foot back and forth, he's going to be screaming at you. Stop! Stop! It hurts. Don't quit." And then the parents understood. The doctor, getting their attention, looked them square in the eye and said, "You remember this. If you ever stop because of your boy's pain, you will fail in your purpose of healing your boy." The next time you are tempted to fault God for not answering your prayer, you remember that His timetable is kept in terms of a good purpose, not your grievous pain. Rest assured that God's timing always centers around grand eternal purposes, meaning that the purpose is not necessarily even your comfort here in this life. You see, God is more interested in your relationships than He is your reputation. He's far more interested in your faith than He is your fortune. He's more interested in your character than He is your conduct. And so if your prayers are not answered the way that you have petitioned the Lord, you just remember He's got a grand purpose, an eternal purpose. Know this, that a prayer not answered in your timeline doesn't mean what you think. When you ask God to relieve you of pain and you find that that pain is not relieved, it doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean He's not a heavenly Father who cares for you. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means you're not understanding what the grand and good purpose is. You just don't see it. God never fails in His purposes, ever. In fact, this is why the Scripture tells us that none of us knows what it is for which we ought to pray. I mean, we're blind. A lot of times what happens in prayer meetings is we ask for God to heal, we ask for God to relieve pain, we ask for God to perform a good work, we ask for God to intervene in mercy, and all those prayers are good, and we pray for them. But the fact of the matter is, some people for whom we pray are not healed. Some situations for which we ask God to be merciful and relieve are not relieved. We just don't know what to pray. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote, and he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us. He helps us in our distress, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit prays for us with groanings which can't be spoken." You know what that means? That means even when you pray amiss, don't feel guilty. Nothing wrong with asking God to relieve you of your pain. The Spirit will intervene when you don't know what to pray for, and He will petition your Heavenly Father with groanings which cannot be spoken. And your Father will always listen to the Spirit who resides within you, for the eternal triune God will accomplish the purpose set out for you. So if you're here today and you're asking God to perform a miracle in your life, understand that the Lord always hears your prayer, but His timetable may be different than yours. That's upside down wisdom. Second, according to our text, greatness is measured by God according to His grace and not human glory. That's upside down wisdom. And young people, listen, I want you to hear me now. I want you to tune in. Listen, don't let your enemy distract you. Listen to what I'm about to say. This is so totally contrary to the world's wisdom. Look at our text. The Scripture tells us the angel said to Zechariah about his son, "He will be great." Now, let me park here just for a moment. He, John, will be great. Boy. How would you like an angel to tell you about your child? He or she will be great. That's amazing. Everybody wants their children to be great. Our son, Cade, was a good basketball player. We kind of pushed him in the area of sports, of basketball. And from the third grade on, he was on traveling teams playing with Austin Box and Clint Chelf. and his older brother Colton Shelf. And they had a good team. Last two times Enid Hire went to state. That's when those boys were playing for the high school. I'll never forget when he was in eighth grade. Rochelle and I went to Kansas City on a Friday night for a Friday night Saturday tournament. We'd drive home Saturday night to be here for church on Sunday. The tournament ended Saturday evening. And there was a new kid who was playing on the AAU traveling team. He was African American, and his parents knew Rochelle and me. They were from Oklahoma City. And they asked a favor of us. They said, "Would you watch out for our son? His older brother has another tournament, and we can't stay in Kansas City. So could he stay with you, and could you be like his dad for the weekend?" I said, "Sure." So anyway, we took this new boy, under our wing. Took him to breakfast in the morning, had the first game. That first game, I think Cade scored like 20 points. And this new kid, I mean, he was a little taller than Cade. And I knew he had some skills, but he scored 2 points. And so, you know, I don't know a lot about basketball. But in the lobby of the hotel, waiting for the next game, I set this young man down and I said to him, "Listen, your dad asked if I would just help out this weekend because he's gone. I know this is your first game. Let me tell you something, you got some talent. We can't win unless you score more points. When you get the ball inside, you need to be aggressive and go toward the basket. Stop passing and be aggressive and score. We've got to have more than Cade scoring at the guard position. We need a post." So we talked a little bit about it and so on. Well, the next game, he scored 28 points. His name is Blake Griffin. Went on to play for the University of Oklahoma. Drafted number one in the NBA. Now the star power forward for the Los Angeles Clippers. He makes about $14 million a year. I'm going to write him a letter and tell him I deserve 25%. My point is, we've watched Blake since the eighth grade. And he's great. He's a great basketball player. But you know what? And I've told my son this. I'm more proud of my son, who played junior college basketball and quit after sophomore year, because my son is great in the sight of the Lord. Nobody will ever know Cade Burleson's name on the basketball court. Nobody will ever give praise or adulation to Cade Burleson. He will probably live and die as an unknown accountant. But he's great in the sight of the Lord. John the Baptist, when he grew up, he had a home in the countryside, not the country club. His clothes were made of camel hair, not silk. He wined and dined on locusts and honey, not caviar and wine. He made people mad. He never held office. He spent time in jail. And he was eventually executed by the highest political official in the land. Yet, in our text, verse 15 says, "He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb." Literally, in the Greek language, this means he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Our text says in verse 17 that he was filled with the spirit and power of Elijah. That means his entire life he was turning people to God and to his kingdom. He was filled with God's grace throughout his life. caring little what others thought. He lived his life in the sight of his God. Greatness is measured by God according to his grace and not human glory. Let me tell you something. You can be here this morning retired. Worked as a custodian all of your life. Live in a very modest home. Barely making ends meet. Paying your bills and putting food on the table. Spending time with your family. Nobody knows your name. Very few people may attend your funeral. But you will be great in the sight of the Lord when you understand that your greatness is measured by His grace, not your works. He's more interested that you know Him, that your faith is in Him, that you recognize what He has done for you at Calvary, that you recognize that your sins are forgiven by Him. He's more interested that you recognize that He's working inside of you to cause you to love people the way that He has loved you. I watched Charlotte, our pianist, this morning as she hugged a couple of girls. And I asked her before I walked up, who were those girls? They said, oh, they're two kids in my classroom. They love me. Wow. Let me tell you something. I know Charlotte. I know what she wants for her kids. She wants them to know the Lord. Though she teaches in a public education system, she'll teach them the principles, the wisdom of God, in a way that won't put her job in jeopardy, but will show compassion for the kids. She'll show them the love and mercy of Jesus Christ, which saturates her heart. That's why kids love her. Listen, she's great in the sight of the Lord. Young people, if your desire is to be the next Katy Perry, if your desire is to dress like her, talk like her, sing like her, if your desire is to emulate the popular rap star or athlete that dominates television and the radio, you'll be great in the eyes of the world. That greatness will one day come to an end. I was watching Gone with the Wind last night. My wife says, what are you doing? Gone with the Wind, 1939. Then I switched it over and watched Rocky. 1976. And my mind works in these crazy time patterns. The time period from 1939, when Gone with the Wind was produced, to 1976, 37 years. The time period from 1976, one of the first movies that I really ever saw by myself was Rocky, without my parents. I grew up in a strict home, couldn't watch movies. The time period from 1976 to today, a little over 37 years. Clark Gable. Clark Gable, wasn't that Clark Gable? Was that who that was? Yeah, thin mustache. Tall, stately, good-looking movie star. What does Clark Gable look like now? Rocky Balboa? Sylvester Stallone?
Yo, Adrian.
Biceps bulging. Sylvester Stallone in his 60s. Let me tell you, young people, you can emulate and imitate greatness measured by this world, and you will eventually lose it. But you find greatness in the sight of the Lord. It is eternal. Finally, we see in this text that repentance is commanded by God for times of real joy and never to kill joy. This is upside down wisdom. Look what it says here in our text. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will turn many back to the Lord their God. Many will rejoice at his birth. We read in our text that Zacharias and Elizabeth, they too will rejoice at his birth. He will turn the hearts of the fathers with their children back to the Lord. And again, I showed you last week that that little preposition with is translated to in the King James Version. And, you know, the idea of fathers having their hearts turned to their children and their children to their fathers. I always thought, what does that mean? What does that mean about John the Baptist doing that? Are kids angry with their dads and all that kind of? No. It's a mistranslation of the preposition. John the Baptist is turning many fathers with their children. That means a lot of people. Many moms and dads with their kids to the Lord. That's where the joy is coming from. Folks, think about this. This is upside down wisdom. You get a person who doesn't know God, and you tell them about Jesus Christ and what he does for sinners. They'll say, I don't want that. I like my life the way it is. I give my life to God, he will kill my joy. He'll kill my fun. He'll kill my happiness. Are you kidding me? It's what the world will tell you. But it's a lie. Upside down wisdom is this. You will never be happier. You will never be fulfilled. You will never be a person possessing the joy God intends for you until you come to a sense of repentance of the path down which you are headed. And you say, Father, forgive me. Here I am. Cause me to be the father, the person, the mother, the husband, the wife, the child you've called me to be. Here I am. I want my life to be under your reign. I want you to be my king. I desire to follow you. Here's upside down wisdom. When you do that daily, you have real joy. For you see, only when a person turns his or her heart back toward God is there real joy. That's why if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're walking down a path that is contrary to the will of God for your life, you're believing a lie and you've lost your joy. You're searching for your happiness, and for a season you may find it, but as the psalmist said, when you swallow what you have done, it becomes a bitter poison in your stomach. Turn back to God, for only there will you find real joy. Upside down wisdom. God measures time, not according to your pain, but according to his purpose. God measures greatness, not according to this world's glory, but according to his grace. And real joy comes when your heart is devoted to him, not when you're running from him. That's what we learn in these four verses. Let's pray together.